Now go write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly and in an instant. I'm reading here from Isaiah the 30th chapter, verses 8 through 13. It describes here a lot of what's going on in our world today. It describes a people that are very rebellious, that don't want to hear God's laws and God's way, that stop their ears. And he finished this off by describing it as if they were a wall that is bulged out, ready to fall. I remember, and I've told this story, as a young teenager driving through the little town of Gladewater over here, and there was a cutout in a high bank there where they built like a cinder block wall and then filled it in with dirt. You've seen some of these. And for many, many years, I drove by there. And that wall was bulged out and cracked, and it looked like at any moment the whole thing could come crashing down. But for year after year after year, I drove by. And every time I drove by and saw that wall, I thought about this scripture. And I knew one day that wall would come tumbling down. And that is what he is describing here. God sent this condemnation of Israel. And this was for their time. It was for them relying on Egypt and Assyria instead of on God's provision and following God's laws. They had went about and made peace with the surrounding nations, but they had failed to make peace with God. But it also gives us, in that very early verses there where it says, that we may be for the time to come forever and ever, in verse 8 there, it gives us a warning to the generations to come that sudden destruction would come upon them if they turned away from God. We could stand up here in this pulpit and we could only speak of goodwill. We could only speak of personal betterment or positive thinking. We could make it a whole lot more entertaining, believe me. We could bring in a rock band. We could stand up here and jump up and down, and we could talk about planting a seed of faith, which means give me all your money and something good will happen to you. I was telling Mark before services here of a preacher I read about in the news. I don't even know if this is a legitimate story, but it seemed to show pictures of some preacher standing up there and telling all the people how wonderful they were and how wonderful they are and how wonderful he was. And he said, repeated, you know, we're all wonderful. And about that time, the stage broke through and he fell all the way through the stage down into the basement of the church. And of course, the headline was the stage couldn't handle the preacher's ego. You know, one person said they'd built it for a 5,000-pound ego, and his must have been greater than that. But I've seen preachers like that that can jump up and down and probably break through this stage up here. I think it's divine judgment, personally. But anyway, we could do all of that, and we could probably pack the house. We prefer to pick subjects like love, and God knows that our world needs more love in every aspect of our life. We speak of faith when we know that only a single strand of faith can bolster the hearts of men. We speak of peace even though our world can't seem to find the road to peace. We talk about hope. We talk about the future of the gospel of the kingdom of God and the establishment of the kingdom here on this earth with Jesus Christ at its helm. You want to talk about hope? That's what it is. We talk about righteousness. Over in Jeremiah, the 22nd chapter, it tells us, "For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this thing did I command them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk you in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." What a beautiful scripture. If all of the preachers in their pulpits would only stand up there and preach that one verse, what the weight it would have. But it is also the responsibility of the ministry of God to preach the entire Word of God, not just one scripture. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That means all of it. This includes the words God spoke to Ezekiel and his message to both the righteous and the wicked. I'd like to begin in Ezekiel, the 3rd chapter. We're going to flip back and forth here, and I apologize ahead of time, but Ezekiel, the 3rd chapter, down in verse 16, I'd love to go back to the very beginning of that and give you all of Ezekiel's call and the story behind that, but I want to skip ahead for lack of other scriptures that I'd like to read. And this was the responsibility of the prophet. It says, "And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman unto the house of Israel." Now remember, the nation of Israel had been carried away captive 120 years before Ezekiel wrote these words. He was there in captivity with the house of Judah in Babylon. And he's writing about the house of Israel. So this is a futuristic prediction or a prophecy about the nation of Israel in the future. He said, "I've made you a watchman of the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word of my mouth and give them warning from me." So this is not his personal warning to the nation of Israel. This is a word from God that he is only repeating. "When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you give him not warning, and speak not to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity." It's like the man banging on the door and the house is on fire. What would you do? If you woke up in the middle of the night and there was a bang at your door, you got up, grabbed your whole family and walked outside only to discover that your whole house was engulfed in flames. And the person across the street had got up and banged on your door and woken you up out of a deep sleep and saved your whole family. What would you owe that person? Why, your whole life. And yet, the people of our society, we're banging on the door, we're trying to get them to wake up out of REM sleep, and they wake up and they hear the banging on the door and they go, "Tell that guy to shut up," and roll over and go back to sleep. And this time, their sleep is even much deeper than it was. They don't want to hear the message. He said, "Yet, if you warn the wicked and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul," your life. "And again, when the righteous man does turn from the righteousness and commit iniquity," now as I said, this message is both to the righteous and the wicked, "if he begins to commit iniquity and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you have not given him warning. He shall die in his sin and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered." Very powerful words here for those who have tried to live a righteous life all of their life. At the very end, begin to wane, begin to give up on the truth of God, begin to steer aside begin to slack off, begin to let sin creep back into their life. And he says here that all of their righteousness is not even going to be remembered. He says, which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man, and the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned, and thou also delivered your soul. So the responsibility falls there, as I said, upon the man of God to give that warning. What is the watchman's job? Over in Ezekiel 33, he continues here. Ezekiel 33rd chapter, at the end of, or in the middle of this book here, he gives a little bit more of a description of the watchman's duty. Of course, he describes it of being like a trumpet, where someone is standing up on the wall and they see the army coming, and he blows the trumpet and he begins to warn the people. And of course, that responsibility lays upon him. If he doesn't warn the people and the advancing army breaks in, then he's guilty of all of the deaths that happened because he didn't warn the people. He says down in verse 7, "So thou, O son of man, I have set you a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me." Again, it's repeated. "When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die. And if he does not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand." So there's a huge responsibility here of people who claim to be ministers that do not stand up and preach the entire Word of God, which includes this warning message that we find here in the Word of God. I want to go on here. He says down in verse 10, he says, "If our transgressions and our sins be upon us and we pine away in them, how shall we then live?" God says, and before I answer this question here, I'll ask the question, does he enjoy seeing wicked people destroyed? Is he sitting up there in his throne room waiting gleefully at the moment that he can come down and annihilate most of the population of this earth? Here is the answer. He says down in verse 11, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." The inference here is repentance, isn't it? He is seeking and wanting repentance. Turn you from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So the plea there is from God that they will turn around and cease from doing the evil things that they've done. Simple formula there. And I believe that would bring about a great change in the hearts of the people. God always had a watchman, believe it or not. In Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, I want to go back there, Jeremiah 6. He always had someone there to give them a message. Some of them, like Jonah, didn't always want to give the message. You remember when he was sent to Nineveh and he turned and went to the opposite end of the earth, trying to run away from God. In Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, down in verse 16, this is one of the final appeals God gave to the nation of Judah before they were destroyed and carried away captive during the days of Jeremiah. It says, "Thus says the Lord, stand you in the ways and see and ask for the old paths." I wish our leaders would do that. They would look back and seek the old paths that our people used to walk. "Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls." Not only can a nation do that, an individual can do that as well. But they said, "We will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken." I open my comments here by saying, reading that scripture where it says there are rebellious children. Over and over and over, God warned them. Therefore, here's the result, verse 18. "Hear ye, nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. It's just as simple as that, isn't it? God here is trying to warn them, trying to get them to turn around, trying to get them to repent, but they just absolutely would not listen. Over in Ezekiel, back in Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, and this was after a lengthy indictment to the nation of Israel, which you can go back and read in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and 7. Maybe we'll look at a few verses from there. Of the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah because of their turning away from God, both the houses, God told them, war is coming. War is coming. Destruction is inevitable. And it describes here in these verses in Ezekiel the massive loss of human life as a result. In chapter 9 it says, he cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near. Let everyone hear. Even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate and lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them clothed with linen with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Now this, of course, is a vision that Ezekiel saw. But it represented a great act that is yet out there in the future. And the glory of the Lord of Israel was gone up from the cherub. In the book of Ezekiel, it describes the glory of the Lord in the very temple of God, in his vision. But then he sees this glory of the Lord go above the cherubim. And then he sees it move from the cherubim to the threshold of the temple. And then the next vision, he sees the glory of the Lord at the eastern gate. And then the glory of the Lord is on the mountain to the east of Jerusalem. And then finally the glory of the Lord is gone. It's as if God's glory is slowly being taken away from the nation of Israel and the nation, or from the city of Jerusalem, as it were. And it says, and the glory of the Lord was gone up from the cherub, whereas he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said to him, go you through the midst and through the city and through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. I can tell you from personal experience that the abominations that exist in our world and in our land and in our cities are a heavy burden upon my heart. What I see going on in our country, what I see going on in our government, what I see going on in our cities, the murder rate in Chicago. I can't imagine living in some of these places where crime, drugs, and, you know, the absolute destruction of the family, the children, what they have to endure going to some of these public schools and walking up and down the street in fear of being, you know, kidnapped and taken away and never seen again. The sigh and cry for the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So God is putting a mark on those who care about what goes on in our world, that haven't lost concern, that still want righteousness to reign in our world. And he says, and to the others he said, in mine hearing, go you after him through the city and smite, let not your eyes spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and young children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. You remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter the 4th chapter. He said, if judgment began at the house of God, Where shall the ungodly be? What will be the end of the ungodly if he starts right here and slaughters those that are standing up pretending to be ministers of God and are not, or fakes, or hypocrites? What is going to be the end of those who absolutely defy God and are wicked? And remember what it says in Proverbs 11th chapter, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner be? He says, then they began at the ancient men which were in before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts of the slain. Go you forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying. Now this is his reaction in this vision. I was left that I fell upon my face and I cried, oh Lord God. Can I imagine, can you hear his voice? He thought everyone was going to be slaughtered. And he's crying out to God here saying, will you destroy all the residue of Israel? And you're pouring out of your fury upon Jerusalem. It was like in the days of Moses, you know, when the plague was coming and it was destroying, and they ran out with that incense and stood between the plague and the rest of Israel, lest the whole nation had been destroyed in God's fury of pouring out his anger upon them. So it is, Ezekiel stands here and he cries out to God. Then he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. And I have to attest, brethren, that that is the case in our day. That the wickedness and the iniquity in both houses is exceeding great. And the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. I was looking through some news channels this morning on my phone, my iPhone. I can flip through and look through several news reports. And I was looking at the Pope and some of the things that he's doing and saying, looking at what's happening over in Britain and over in the European Union. The fact that, you know, by the way, we may have to get visas at some day to travel to Europe. And that with Britain, the Brexit, as it is called, they're about to be passed legislation to determine whether they're going to pay the 50-something billion euros that most of the Europeans believe that that Britain is entitled to pay or should pay. And Britain is saying, we don't have any, you know, legal obligation to pay that money. But the threat is, if they don't pay that money, that they won't be a part of the one world economic system that may exist around the corner. As we have said in the Church of God for many years, we're going to see the day when Britain and the United States is left out in the cold from this great European Union that is going to form inside of Central Europe. But I see that happening. And I lost my train of thought there. I was looking through these news reports. And as I was flipping through the news reports, you know, you can't do anything without advertising nowadays. You know, you can't listen to the radio. You can't watch television. You can't watch a movie. You can't watch news. You can't do anything, including your iPhone. And while I was flipping, this image pops up here. And the headline was about the pornographic scenes in all of these movies and how group sex is now the main object of some of these movies. And they listed the top 10 movies when they had these group sex scenes. You know, in my mind, just, I mean, what I was thinking and what I was working on this morning absolutely went right out the window momentarily because of this dumping of filth right in my face there. And so when I read these scriptures that talk about the iniquity being exceeding great and that the land is full of blood and the city full of perverseness, for they say the Lord has forsaken the earth, and the Lord doesn't see. He's not looking. He don't care. God's way off out there and he's not watching or seeing anything we do. And as for me also, my eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen with an inkhorn by his side reported the matter, saying, I have done as you have commanded me. He fulfilled his commitment of doing that, of going around and placing the mark on those people. Why then is this destruction going to come upon the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah? Back just a few pages here, we'll look at just two scriptures here. Ezekiel the 5th chapter down in verse 6. This is in regard to the nation of Judah and to Jerusalem. Notice what he said. As I said, after this great indictment to them, he says down in verse 6, "And she has changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her." They were absolutely more wicked than the heinous, evil nations around her. She was supposed to be the beacon up on the hill, Jerusalem, Zion City. And she had become absolutely so perverse that she was lower than the Gentile nations around her. "For they have refused my judgments and my statute, and they have not walked in them. And as for the nation of Israel," over in chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, "Say, son of man, set your face toward the mountain of Israel and prophesy to them. And say, you mountains of Israel." Now that is a description of the leadership, the government, the leadership of the nation of Israel. He says, "Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills and the rivers and the valleys, behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places." And of course that refers to their places of worship that they had set up on every high hill and under every green tree. You can read about that in the book of Jeremiah as well. "Your altars and your images and your idols and the dead carcasses of the children of Israel that they had sacrificed to their pagan gods." It's unimaginable that you could even contemplate that. "And all your dwellings," down in verse 6, "the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols shall be broken and cease, and your images will be cut down, and your works may be abolished, and the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet will I leave a remnant, that you may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations when you shall be scattered through the countries." As I said in sermons past, you know, the Bible predicts a time of World War III, when most of the nations of Israel, including Britain and the United States, are going to be carried away captive. How many preachers are teaching that in the pulpits of America today and in Britain, in Australia, and many of the other English-speaking countries of the world? Are they talking about a coming destruction of the United States and Britain? And why, more importantly, it's going to happen? He says, "And they that escaped of you shall remember me among the nations where they shall be scattered captives, where they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes which go whoring after their idols, and they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed and all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." I could go on and on here through several other chapters here of this indictment of why the nation of Israel is going to go into captivity. I'll skip ahead down in chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, or verse 2, "Also thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, the end is come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon you, and I will send my anger upon you, and I will judge you according to your ways, and will recompense upon you all your abominations." I wrote in my notes here, are any of these abominations being committed today? If there are any, look at the book of Leviticus. Go back and read Numbers and Deuteronomy. It talks about the abominations. Just go pick you up on a concordance and look up the word abominations. What is abominable to God? Idolatry is one. Unjust balances and weights and measurements. God said you're not to have different weights. Of course, they walked around with a different weight in their pocket, so when their buddy came by, they gave him a good deal. But, you know, when no
somebody they didn't know or didn't like came by, they, used a different weight to weigh up the grain or whatever it was they were selling back in those days. Nowadays, it's in our marketing and packaging. You go pick up a big old box and you open it up and it's about 3/4 of the way empty. It's made to look like you're getting a whole lot, but you're not. And they shaved off the shapes of bottles and, bars. Judy could tell you how much of this I gripe about because I do fuss about it. It's not because we love the slender look of a bottle. It's because they can give you less and it looks like the same amount. God's absolutely addressing this back in ancient Israel, back in the book of Deuteronomy, where he talks about that and he said, this is unrighteousness. This is abominable to God. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. He talks about uncleanness. He talks about incest. He talks about adultery, lesbianism, homosexuality, sodomy, bestiality, and as I mentioned, the sacrifice of their children. He talks about sorcery and necromancy, this delving into the evil wickedness of the spirit world. Some people like to play around with that. There's a lady at work here the other day. I was talking to her and she was mentioning the fact that she liked to sit in a room and have a seance or something like that and see if she can see something over there move. I'm thinking you might just see it if you look hard enough. Why would you want to delve into that? He also talks about prostitution, about cross-dressing. Men shouldn't be wearing what women have on. I don't care if you were an athlete in the decathlon back in the 70s. Nor should women dress up in a three-piece suit, shave their hair, and start trying to look like a man and act like a man and walk like a man and talk like a man. God addresses each one of these in His laws. And our nation has absolutely rejected it. And of course, he talks about defending and justifying the wicked and making what they do right and not calling them on the carpet. In Proverbs, the 6th chapter, it says, 7 things God hates. A proud look. Anybody have a proud look? How about a lying tongue? I could take you somewhere right now and talk, show you somebody that words can't come out of his mouth without telling a lie. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies. Do you see any of that on television or in our government? He that sows discord among brethren. Now that addresses the church, doesn't it? People that love to gossip and talk about other people in the church and shoot them down and put them out and all of that. And of course, Proverbs, the 28th chapter, talks about turning away from God's law. It's absolutely an abominable thing to Him. That even so much that He won't even hear your prayers. I think that's a stern warning. Will God bring destruction on the wicked? And those who, and who will God use as the staff of His correction? Isaiah, the 10th chapter. I'd like to go over and read one scripture here. Isaiah, the 10th chapter. A couple of scriptures here, I should say. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Woe to them that decree unrighteous decrees, that write grievousness which they have prescribed. They turn aside the needy from judgment. They take away the right from the poor of my people, the widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. I was talking to a guy across the street and down the way here the other night, and he's wanting to know about that widow's house over there. She died, and who owns that house? I just simply said, I thought about that house, but I realized that was a widow woman's house, and I know the book of the Word of God tells me that I'm not to even look at a widow's house. And he shut up. He didn't say another word. Boy, he just backed off and he went on his way. But, that is a prey to some people. If they can figure out a way to get that house, boy, I could get that money and sell that house, and not thinking that God's Word absolutely condemns that activity. And what will you do in the day of visitation? Now that you got that house and you got all that money and you got it in your bank account, what are you going to do in the day of visitation? He asked. And in the desolation which shall come from far, to whom will you flee for help and where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow under the prisoner and they shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now notice what it says. O Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand of my indignation. God is saying here he is going to use a nation called Assyria. And you have to find out who modern day Assyria is to find out who it is that God is going to use to correct Israel and the nation of Judah. The Bible absolutely tells us here. Let's see if we can get some description of what kind of nation they are. I will send him against a hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath, and I will give him a charge to take the spoil and take the spray and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. Howbeit, he means not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. So he is a war-making nation. It is in his heart to make war and cut off nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Who does that remind you of? Remember Adolf Hitler when he tried to establish the superior race? Didn't he say that we are the superior race? My people are like princes and all these other people need to be wiped out and destroyed and made, you know, room needs to be made for the superior race, the thousand-year Reich. He says, he goes on to talk about their cities and their lands. Shall I not, and have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord had performed his work, whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high look. So not only is God going to use this nation, modern Assyria, to correct Jerusalem, Israel, and the land of Judah, but because of his pride, God is going to turn around and then correct him. And we'll see that. You could go back in the book of Revelation, the 17th chapter. Maybe we could look at these very, very quickly here. I could spend a whole another hour here going through this. But it says, John saw in vision here this great whore sitting upon many waters. Then in verse 3, chapter 17, he said, so he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. He saw this woman as if she were sitting upon this scarlet-colored beast. It reminds me of a circus act where you see the trainer come riding out on this great big old elephant. You know, and he has this elephant completely under his control. And you know, elephants were used in wartime. They were trained to actually, you know, an elephant can smash his head down on the ground and completely smash and flatten someone. Of course, they have those great big tusks. But here's a trainer comes tromping out there and he makes the elephant stand up on its back legs, sit down on a little pedestal there, you know, jump up on the back of the other elephant with its two front legs, and they walk around the ring and he's absolutely controlling this elephant. But that elephant can be very powerful. There's nothing more terrifying than a bull elephant on a full frontal assault. You ever seen him? You've seen pictures of that. This elephant's coming and his ears are out and boy, I mean, he is banging and he is stomping towards you at a full run and he's snorting out of his trump, these trumpet blasts. It'll make you turn around and run. And this depiction here of this woman who is like a false religious system that is called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth, is controlling this great beast power and making it do her bidding. And we see that portrayed here. And the woman was arrayed with purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And I don't even begin to describe to you ladies what that might even be entail there. But it's a, like an old madam or a harlot, and she's got a bowl full of, you know, whatever. And it said, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So she is a mystery religion that uses sort of a language that is mysterious in its element, that maybe a forgotten language that has rituals and symbols and ceremonies. And he said, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the prophets, of the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration or amazement or awe. He just couldn't believe what he was seeing. And what church is it? What religious entity is it that holds in their history the idea of eradicating heresy through torture? The blood of the saints and the prophets of God, the men and women of God that it has killed down through time. As I said, this is a great false religious system that is over a great socioeconomic military might that we read about in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. Maybe we could go over and just read one or two verses here. And I'd love to spend another hour going through this whole chapter here. But he said, I stood up on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. These are names that actually belong to God the Father. Names like eternal and holy and Father. He said, and the beast that I saw was like a leopard. And these are descriptions of the great world-ruling empires that we read about in the book of Daniel. It was like a leopard. It had the feet of a bear, had the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power in his seat of great authority. So this government, or this super military might that the Bible says that the people will say, who can make war with this beast? No one can. It is going to be so vast in its scope of its military power that no one will be able to make war with it. It's going to have collected a whole array of nations which came out of these world empires such as Babylon and Persia and Greece, and finally the reemergence and the collection of the old Holy Roman Empire that is going to have a vast resources of people, of manufacturing facility, but most importantly, its economic power is going to be more than the world has ever known. And if you don't sign on to this power, and Mark mentioned in his opening comments, the idea inside of Europe that they're going to have a cashless society, would that leave Britain and the United States and Australia and many of these other companies out in the cold? It certainly could. Boy, when we see these things in our headlines today, it just strikes a deep chord with me when I read and hear about these stories that the church has taught all of my life and warned us about. He says, and they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And it was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Down in verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So he is going to go out to conquer the whole world. In 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians, back a few pages here, I didn't get to go over in Revelation 13th chapter, maybe you could read that on your own, in the second half of that where it talks about the other beast that had two horns like a lamb and spake as a dragon, a description of that religious system that actually controls this beast power. But over in, I want to go back, in, for lack of time, the last two scriptures here, 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and give you just one or two verses here about this beast power and who is going to reside or rule over it. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind. That goes out to the people of God. And be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Has that happened? I think in a large extent, it has. But I don't think it has completed that phase yet, but we'll see. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, and that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And of course, we read in the book of Daniel about that, and Jesus even quoted that, said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place where he ought not, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountain, because then there's going to come a time of great tribulation that was not from the beginning of time to this day, nor ever shall be hereafter. A time of huge world upheavals and world war. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, down back just a few pages, 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 1. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. I don't have to stand up here and tell you folks in this room this story, because you've heard it dozens and hundreds of times. But there are those who haven't heard this story and that need to be warned, and that they need to hear all of the Word of God, including the warnings that we read about in Ezekiel and what they mean. He says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction. As I said, we could stand up here and give a message of goodwill, or we could talk about positive thinking. We could put on a show and entertain you with rock music. We could perform and dance and shout as in a circus act. We could even recite the Lord's Prayer as a Gregorian chant. We could have beads, incense, candles. We could have a big 150-member choir. We could carry a wooden cross down the street or stand on the street corner and shout at passersby. But none of these would reach the hearts of men and women, as do the very words that proceed out of the mouth of God. My hope is that someday these words would reach that vast majority of humanity, that they would hear the warning message that is lain in the dust of these pages as a witness for all time, and in these last days has spoken in such relevant terms that seem to apply to our time. I believe they do apply to our time, and that this generation is on the brink of seeing the fulfillment of the vast majorities of the prophecies recorded in the Word of God. But the greatest of these being the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth, but not before God's wrath is poured out upon all wickedness, and certainly not before a great warning message goes out.